good morning and welcome to Emmanuel Bible Church. It's good to see you. And I can say that honestly. It just really is good to see you. And I met some first-time visitors today. I hope you seek them out and make them feel welcome today. My name is John Glupker, and we like to identify ourselves. Helps you, and one of the elders here. And if you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, I'm going to read verses 18 through 25. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this another opportunity to gather together, to hear from you through your servant who preaches, through the songs that have been graciously given to the church. And may we this morning find that you deserve the greater glory, and in whatever circumstance, you are a good and a gracious King. Speak to us this morning, and may our desire be turned towards you, the desire to hear from you. May we have ears to hear. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning once again. My name is Pastor Matt. It's good to have you here this morning. I trust that you were listening closely to not only the choir, but our musicians leading us in music this morning. So you've kind of heard already five mini-sermon series on grace, God's grace. And we are in need of God's grace and God's love this morning, and we've sung about it, and it's been good already this morning. So thank you, musicians, for leading us in worship. If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32 through 34 is where we will focus our attention on this morning. We won't be able to read every verse or every paragraph, but we'll spend most of our time in 32, and we'll kind of fast forward through 33 and finish up in 34 this morning. So as you make your way to Exodus 32, if you've been here, you've known that we've been working our way through the book of Exodus. We have come to the mountain called Sinai, Mount Sinai, the base of the mountain. God has led the people. He's saved the people out of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt, led them through the waters of the Red Sea, led them through the wilderness, provided for them in the wilderness, and has brought them now to the base of the mountain. And it is here at the mountain, at Mount Sinai, that God is giving them instructions. They're receiving instructions from Moses and from God himself on how to become a kingdom of priests. If they were to listen to God's voice, obey his commands, they will become a kingdom of priests. Not a kingdom with priests, with some priests, but a kingdom made up of all priests, where they will reflect, the Israelites will reflect God and reveal God to the world. And as they love God and love their neighbor as themselves, they will become a kingdom of priests, and they will bring God's blessing to the world around them. And so they will fulfill God's promises to Abraham to bless the world through Abraham's descendants. So they're receiving instructions for how to become a kingdom of priests. They're also receiving instructions for how to build a very important tent which will later become a building in Jerusalem called the temple. Here it's called the tabernacle, which is a tent. And God is giving instructions, lots of instructions. We read last week 11 chapters of instructions and them building the tabernacle. Why? Why is it so important? Well, the tabernacle, this tent, is so important because God himself is going to come and dwell with the people. He will meet with them and speak with them in this tabernacle, in this tent. So they're receiving all kinds of instructions for how to become a kingdom of priests, how to build this sanctuary for God to dwell among them. And so God is renewing what was lost in Eden, his presence on earth with a people on earth, bringing God's blessings to the earth. So that's where we've left off. So in Exodus 32, we pick up on that story where we left off. And it's one of the most disappointing moments in Israel's early history. And we'll see that it's one of the most revealing texts about the human heart, about our heart. So this rebellion story in Exodus 32 through 34, it happens in the middle of all these tabernacle instructions. We have the tabernacle instructions, 7 chapters, and then we have 6 chapters where they're actually building the tabernacle. And then in the middle of all of that, we have this story of rebellion. So it's very cleverly placed in the narrative to highlight the fickleness of the human heart, devoted one day and inconsistent the next. So that's where we're headed this morning. Let's pray. We'll ask for God's guidance as we study his word today. Our Father in heaven, it is so good to know you. Better yet, it's so good to be known by you. And so we thank you for Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, and the true Savior and Lord of the world. And we come to you with confidence and boldness, but also with humility this morning because of what Jesus has done. He is our big brother. He is our Savior, our Lord. And he is the one, the only one, who can complete this covenant partnership that you began with Abraham. No Israelite could do it, but Jesus has come. And so we're thankful for what Jesus accomplishes on our behalf. And we come to you because of him. We come to learn more of you and your grace, your love that we've sung about this morning. We come to your word now to hear and to learn more about it. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. 32, verse 1. When the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and they said, "Come on, Aaron, make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt." Let's pause there for a second. Here's the people. They're camped at the base of the mountain. Moses has gone up to the mountain. He and God are meeting on the mountain, and he's taking a long time. He's there for several days, and the people are beginning to panic. God isn't behaving in a way that suits them. He's taking too long. They can't see him. They can't control him. He's not what they thought he would be, that he should be with them right now, leading them, and they begin to panic with this new found freedom they have. And so they come to Aaron, and they want something familiar. They don't know what God is like or what he's up to, and he's not behaving in a way that suits them, so they turn to what's familiar. They turn to Aaron, and they say, "Make us some gods who can lead us." Verse 2. So Aaron said, "Take the gold rings from the ears of your wives and your sons and daughters and bring them to me." And all the people took the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. Then Aaron took the gold, melted it down, and molded it into the shape of a calf. And when the people saw it, singular, they exclaimed, "O Israel, these, plural, are the gods, plural, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Well, let's stop here for a second. First of all, we're thinking, Wait a minute. What are the people bringing in verse 2 and verse 3? What are they bringing to Aaron? Gold. Wait a minute. We just read 98 times in the tabernacle instructions, 98 times you're going to need gold. You're going to need 75 pounds of gold alone just for the lampstand. Wait, and here they are, they're bringing this gold to Aaron so that he can fashion an idol so that they can say, these are our gods who brought us up out of Egypt. Oh. Now, they haven't received those instructions yet. They haven't heard the 98 times the gold is mentioned for the tabernacle, but we have. As readers, we get insight into this. We know they're going to need this gold. And here they are. They're bringing it to fashion an idol. So Aaron takes all this gold, he melts it down, and he molds it into the shape of a calf. Well, why a calf? Of all the things, of all the statues Aaron could make, he makes a calf. Well, why? This seems really weird to us. It's totally strange and weird to us. It is. But in the ancient world, this was fairly common. In the ancient world, a calf or a bull, people would build a calf or a bull, and they would sort of serve as sort of a pedestal, if you will. And the gods would come and sit, so to speak, on these pedestals. A calf or a bull. That's what the ancient world would build. And so the people, they go to something familiar. Let's build a calf so that we can have our tangible gods among us. They're falling back into the mindset of the ancient world, something that's familiar to them. And what gets even weirder and even more strange to us is verse 5. So they say, in verse 3, they say, these are our gods who brought us up out of Egypt. But in verse 5, look what happens. Aaron saw how excited the people were, so he built an altar in front of the calf. Then he announced, tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord, to Yahweh. What? This makes no sense. This is totally absurd. And that's the point. The point of this narrative is to show how stupid this whole incident is. This is totally absurd. So on the one hand, they're worshiping foreign gods, and they're claiming, these are our gods who brought us up out of Egypt, so they're breaking the first commandment. But then they're also trying to worship God this way, and so they're breaking the second commandment as well, fashioning an idol to worship God, Yahweh, that way. It's totally weird to us, and rightly so. That's the point of the story. This is totally absurd. Let's keep reading, verse 6. The people got up early the next morning to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. After this, they celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. Verse 7, the Lord told Moses, quick, go down the mountain, your people. Notice God says that Moses, this is your people, whom you brought out from the land of Egypt. They have corrupted themselves. How quickly they have turned away from the way I have commanded them to live. They have melted down gold and made a calf, and they have bowed down and sacrificed to it. They are saying, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Then the Lord said, I have seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. You see, the narrators here are brilliant. No, you can go to sleep, Siri. Okay. The narrators here are brilliant in the story. As we're reading this, we're thinking, how absurd. How stupid can these people be? And we're remember chapter 24? We will do everything the Lord has commanded. We just read that a few chapters ago. And Moses took the blood of a bull and he was splashing it everywhere and he was sealing the deal. He was ratifying the covenant. This covenant is an agreement between God and the people, and the people have agreed to it, and they said, we will do everything the Lord has said. We'll do it all. So here, this rebellion story makes no sense to us. But we're also condemning the Israelites at this point, thinking, what are they thinking? I wouldn't do that. But then all of a sudden it hits us. Any good reader begins to see themselves in the story, and we were like, hey, wait a second. That's my heart. That's how I act. I'm totally devoted to God one day, and then the next, totally inconsistent. So we begin to see ourselves in the story. We're loyal one moment, inconsistent the next. That's the human heart. Fickle. devotion yesterday, inconsistency today. Verse 10. Now leave me alone. God says, leave me alone, so that my fierce anger can blaze against them, and I will destroy them. Then I'll make you, Moses, into a great nation. Oh, this is huge. God is grieved. God is grieved and angered by rebellion and sin. The people have rejected God's faithfulness. They've rejected God's provision. They've rejected God's promise, and God is deeply hurt. God is deeply hurt at their response. They've agreed to it all. We will do it all. And now they're breaking the first two commandments. God is hurt, and for one brief but horrifying moment, God almost gives them what they deserve. If it were not, what Moses does next. Verse 11. But Moses tried to pacify the Lord his God. Moses said, O Lord, why are you so angry with your own people, whom you brought from the land of Egypt with such a great power and such a strong hand? Why let the Egyptians say, their God rescued them with an evil intention of slaughtering them in the mountains and wiping them from the face of the earth? Turn away from your anger. Change your mind about this terrible disaster you have threatened against your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You bound yourself with an oath to them, saying, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven, and I will give them all this land that I've promised for your descendants, and they will possess it forever. So, verse 14, so the Lord changed his mind. Some of your translations may say relented or repented about the terrible disaster he had threatened to bring on his people. Well, there's a lot that could be said about this dialogue between Moses and God. This conversation between Moses and God has led to many questions and hundreds of pages written by scholars and theologians regarding God's sovereignty, regarding God's interaction with humans in prayer. So let me just say a couple of things here. Number one, the dialogue, we have to let the story do its work. We have to let the narrative do its job. And the dialogue here within the narrative is inviting us. It's inviting us into what's going on in God's heart and what's going on in God's mind. And God, and how he is a God who feels pain and hurt and anger in response to human rebellion. The dialogue is inviting us into the mind of God and the heart of God. And from one perspective, it would be right and it would be just and it would be fair for God to be done with Israel. It would be right for God to destroy them and walk away. That's his character, his justice. That's part of God's character. He would be right and just to destroy them and walk away because of their rebellion. He would be right in that from one perspective. But Moses, this is huge, Moses points out another perspective. Another perspective from God's own character. Moses says that God would not be fair. It would not be fair if you destroy them and walk away, because why? You've made a promise. Moses says you've made a promise and you must act to fulfill that promise. By the way, God has sort of invited Moses into this dialogue. He's invited him in to have this conversation with him. It's sort of a Hebrew idiom in verse 10. In the Jewish world, in the Hebrew language, verse 10 is sort of an invitation for Moses to talk God out of it. When God says, leave me alone in my anger, so my anger can burn against them, it's more like an invitation. Moses, come and intercede for these people. Talk me out of my anger. Christopher Wright says it this way. God makes his divine will vulnerable to Moses' challenge. But Moses' challenge is this. Do what you said you were going to do. You see, God is not only allowing human intercession, but he invites it and he builds it into his decision-making process in a way that's impossible for us to understand. Moses is not depicted as arguing against God so much as participating in an argument within God. Well, there's a lot here. There's a lot of mystery here in this conversation, in this dialogue. But what's the point of this dialogue in the narrative, in the story, in the context? There's more we could say about this dialogue, but let me say this. The point in the narrative, in the story, is that God really could be done with these people. In his character, in his justice, he could be done, but instead he chooses faithfulness to his own promises, even though he knows it's going to cost him. God is hurt. God is angry. God could destroy and walk away, but God chooses to be faithful to a promise that he's made. Verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down the mountain. He held in his hands the two stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. These tablets were God's work. The words of them were written by God himself. When Joshua heard the boisterous noise of the people shouting below them, he exclaimed to Moses, "It sounds like war in the camp." But Moses replied, "No, it's not a shout of victory nor the wailing of defeat. I hear the sound of a celebration." They would have heard singing, and they would have seen dancing. Now ask yourself, when's the last time you heard singing and saw dancing in the narrative? When's the last time you saw the people singing and dancing? Exodus 15, right? The very first worship song ever written, Exodus 15. And when and why did they sing that song in Exodus 15? They had just come through the waters of the Red Sea, and God had saved them and rescued them. And so they sing this new song of salvation. By the way, it's the very first time in the Bible that the word salvation is used. And they sing about it in Exodus 15. That's the first time, that's the last time we see the people singing and dancing and celebrating. Oh, here we go, verse 18. Moses, he says, "No, this is not a shout of victory or wailing of defeat. I hear the sound of celebration." And they're worshiping this calf, and these gods they're claiming have brought them up out of Egypt. Verse 19. When they came near the camp, Moses saw the calf and the dancing, and he burned with anger. Notice it doesn't say, when Moses saw the calf, he thought to himself, "What are they doing? What is that calf for?" No, remember, this calf would have been familiar to Moses, to the people, to the ancient world. As soon as Moses saw that calf, he knew what they were doing. And so he burned with anger. And he threw the stone tablets to the ground, smashing them at the foot of the mountain. Of course, Moses threw the tablets in anger, but he also threw them with purpose. Moses threw the tablets and broke the tablets because Israel had already broken the covenant. Israel's the one who already broke the tablets, so he breaks the tablets. The covenant is broken. The first two commandments of the covenant is broken. And so Moses breaks the tablets because they're already broken. He took the calf they had made and burned it. Then he ground it into powder, threw it into the water, and forced the people to drink it. There may be a parallel here to the very first plague. The water into blood. Here it's not blood, but it definitely has to do with water. Verse 21, finally, he turned to Aaron and he demanded, "What did these people do to you to make you bring such terrible sin upon them?" "Well, don't get upset, my lord," Aaron replied. "You yourself know how evil these people are." And Moses has got to be like, "Yep, you're right there. Aaron is right so far." Verse 23, "They said to me, 'Make us gods who will lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt.'" Okay, that's right so far. Verse 24, "So I told them, 'Whoever has gold jewelry, take it off.' When they brought it to me, I simply threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Okay? No, Aaron, that's not true. We just read about you molding it, shaping it. Verse 25, when Moses saw that Aaron had left the people get completely out of control, much to the amusement of their enemies. Who's watching? Here's these people, God's redeemed people, the people he has saved, brought them to the mountain. He's training them. He's going to train them to be a kingdom of priests to the nations. And who's watching? Who's watching all of this? Their enemies, the nations. And what do they think of this? They're amused. Sometimes I wonder, as the world watches the church, they are amused. Does our behavior look so stupid that the world watches and laughs? Are we such hypocrites that the world watches and says, "You've got to be kidding me. You've absolutely got to be kidding me." The people in the church are no better than we are. The enemies are watching. The nations are watching. The people to whom Israel is to be a kingdom of priests, they're to reveal God, to reflect God to these people. Instead, these people are watching and laughing. This is just weird. Verse 26. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and shouted, "All of you who are on the Lord's side, come here and join me." And all the Levites gathered around him. And Moses told them, This is what the Lord says, the God of Israel. He says, "Each of you take your swords, go back and forth from one end of the camp to the other. Kill everyone." Even your brothers, your friends, and neighbors. And the Levites obeyed Moses' command, and about 3,000 people died that day. And Moses told the Levites, "Today you have ordained yourselves for the service of the Lord, for you obeyed him, even though it meant killing your own sons and brothers. So today you have earned a blessing." As we saw earlier, God is going to be patient with these people. He's going to be faithful to his covenant. He will uphold this covenant with Abraham, with Moses, with Israel. He will be faithful. And he is extremely gracious even here. Some of the people who participated in the rebellion are punished and they lose their lives. Some of their own Israelites, these Levites, they are the ones who have to carry out these death sentences. But even here, God is patient, loving, forgiving. Only 3,000 people die. It could have been and should have been much worse. But God is going to keep these people. God is going to be faithful to his promises. So for the sake of time, we're going to fast forward at this point. We're going to fast forward through the end of 32. We're going to fast forward through chapter 33. And we're going to read a few verses from the beginning of chapter 34 as we close out. If you go back and you read through chapter 33, you'll notice that God is willing to meet with Moses in a tent. It's not the tabernacle, because the tabernacle hasn't been built yet. But God is willing to meet with Moses in a tent. Just Moses, nobody else. And as long as that tent is far away from the camp of the Israelites. God is willing to meet with Moses in a tent far away from the camp. And that alone tells us that God has not totally abandoned Moses and the people yet. He's going to work this through. He's going to work this out. So here's what happens in chapter 34, verse 1. Then the Lord told Moses, here we go, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones. I will write on them the same words that were on the tablets you smashed." God says, "Moses, get two more tablets. The first two were broken. You broke them, the people broke them. Get two more. And I will write on them the same words." Same words. God is faithful. God's promise will take place. Right, I will write on these the same words. Verse 4, jump down to verse 4. So Moses chiseled out two tablets of stone like the first ones. Early in the morning he climbed Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him, and he called out his own name, Yahweh. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh, Yahweh, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. And before I finish verse 7, we must remind ourselves what is happening here. The people have broken the tablets. The people have broken the covenant. But God says, no, I will make this covenant partnership work. And I will write the same words on these tablets. And I am renewing. God is renewing and restoring these people into this covenant partnership, this covenant relationship with him. And God promises somehow this is going to work. I am a God of compassion. I am a God of faithfulness and love. And he renews this covenant partnership with these people who do not deserve it, to a world that does not deserve it. And then at the end of verse 7, he says, that's who I am, but I do not excuse the guilty. And I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations. And what God simply means here at the end of verse 7 is that the effects of disobedience, even though God is faithful to his covenant, even within that covenant relationship, when you disobey, the effects of disobedience can be widespread. And the consequences of disobedience can play out for a long time. That's simply what he means. You're restored back into this covenant relationship with me, but disobedience still has its consequences, and sometimes they're widespread and far-reaching. Ask a son or daughter what it's like to have a dad who's landed in jail because he's lied and stole his whole life. And he's spending years in prison. Ask a son or daughter how the sins of his dad, their dad, is playing out in their lives. Right? Ask a son or daughter of a mom who has committed adultery and has divorced their dad. Ask them how the sins of their mom and dad are playing out in their own lives. So although God is generous in love and forgiveness and he restores them back into this relationship, he also says that there are natural consequences of our actions, of our disobedience, and some of those can last a lifetime or longer. So here we are. We've reached Exodus 34. And at this point, let's draw back from this rebellion story and think it through within its context. The tabernacle instructions are given. The tabernacle is built. But in the center, in the middle of all that, you have the story of rebellion. So as we draw back and we think about how to apply this rebellion story to ourselves today, one thing is clear. One thing is clear from this rebellion story. No matter what it costs him, God has chosen and God will choose to be faithful to his promise to Abraham. We look at this rebellion story and we cannot believe the activity of the Israelites and the mercy and grace and faithfulness of God. He's restoring them back and he says, this covenant will work. I will bring my blessings back to the world through a people, through a kingdom of priests. I will do it. God is going to be faithful to this promise. But we're thinking to ourselves, how do you think this is going to work? How is this possibly going to work? We're learning over and over already. We're learning that these people, they're not going to do it. They're not going to listen to your voice. They're not going to become a kingdom of priests that you're looking for. How are you going to make this work? Well, remember that behind every story, behind every event in the Bible is the main character. The whole story of the Bible leads to Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the eternal Son of God. The whole Bible is leading to him. The whole Bible is about him. It's kind of like C.S. Lewis and his stories of Narnia. The whole series about Narnia. Who's the main character? What's the whole story about? Who's the whole story about? Aslan. Do you see Aslan on every page in the story of Narnia? Do you see him? You don't. You hardly read about Aslan at all. But the whole story is about him. That's exactly how the Bible works. The whole story of the Bible is about Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son of God. Jesus is how God is going to make this covenant work. God needs a human agent to uphold the human obligations of this covenant. To fulfill this covenant partnership, God must become human to do what the humans cannot do. And so Jesus comes to fulfill this covenant story. He comes and brings to completion the story of Israel, this kingdom of priests, this royal nation. Jesus comes, and since he's the God-man, he can truly be that covenant partner that we're all made to be, but we've all failed to be. Jesus of Nazareth, God becomes human to uphold the human end of the bargain. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus has made a way for anyone to be in a renewed relationship with God. And after his resurrection, Jesus has ascended to heaven, sending his Spirit to us, as we talked about last week. Now we are the tabernacle. We are the temple of God in the world today. God is present in the world today through you and through me because of the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus has provided atonement for sin, forgiveness of sin, a restored relationship with God. He's done everything that we could not do, and he's transformed our hearts so that now we're learning day by day to become more like him. We're relying on him to do for us, in us, what we cannot do ourselves. Because my heart would be fickle. My heart would be devoted to God today and totally inconsistent tomorrow. Just like this rebellion story. But because Jesus, his Spirit lives in me, he's transforming me and he's writing God's law in my heart. So that now, through the power of Christ, I am becoming a priest of God. And we are becoming a kingdom of priests, reflecting God's glory into the world. All of this happens through the work of Jesus. All of this is for the glory of Jesus Christ and what he is doing for this broken world. And we look forward to his return one day when this story will be complete. The consummation of redemption will take place and we'll live with God forever on a new heaven and a new earth. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you would remind us of who we are without Jesus. Remind us of how fickle, how inconsistent we are in and of ourselves. That we need Jesus. We need what he's provided. We need this restored relationship with you. We need our hearts transformed. We need your Spirit to live in us, so that we can even begin to please you. So I pray that one thing would take place today. Remind us that we're broken. Remind us that we cannot love you. We cannot listen to your voice alone. We need Jesus Christ. And through him, only through him, we receive your blessings. Thank you for this amazing plan of salvation, redemption that you are accomplishing for our world through your Son. Help us to understand more and more as long as we live, and that we would draw closer and closer to you in faith and in love. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, thank you. Thank you so much for being here this morning. I trust that the Word of God has been an encouragement to you, a challenge to you, and I hope that you had as much fun as I had this morning. Thanks so much for being here today. You are dismissed.